book of James, not to the book of Galatians, but to the book of James. We're starting our new expository sermon series in the book of James this morning. So turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll only be looking at the first part of this first verse this morning in this introductory sermon to the book of James. But James chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word that you have given us. For where else can we go this morning, today, this week, for all of our lives, for you have the words of eternal life. I pray that you would take your word, instruct us, teach us, correct us where we need to be corrected, comfort us where we need to be comforted, and use your word to shape and mold us into your likeness, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Pray that you would pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we concluded our sermon in the series of the book of Galatians, that first letter written by the Apostle Paul, not only his first letter, but the most fiery of all of his letters. Well, this morning we start the book of James. Now, Galatians and James are quite a stark contrast with one another. And not in the meaning of them being contradictory to one another, as some will say, and we'll look at that more later in this sermon, and really later throughout this series, but more that there's a stark contrast because they really complement one another really well. And though they complement one another really well, there still is a stark contrast. So much so that there's many times, if you read biblical scholars, theologians, or even talk about the book of James and Galatians with fellow Christians, usually folks will love one of these books and not the other. They'll favor James over Galatians or Galatians over James. You see this most clearly in really one of my favorite theologians in church history, in Martin Luther. If you remember, the book of Galatians was called, one of the nicknames for the book of Galatians was called Luther's Epistle. Another nickname for the book of Galatians we saw when we studied the book of Galatians was the book of Galatians was Luther's Katie von Bohr. Katie von Bohr was the name of his wife. And people called Galatians that book the name of his wife because he was so wedded to that book and the Lord used that book so greatly in his life. Well, if Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible, James is going to be his least favorite book of the Bible. Martin Luther is infamously known for describing the book of James as an epistle of straw. Straw meaning an epistle that doesn't have much meat on it, much to offer in terms of doctrine or even the gospel, Martin Luther will say, compared to other books of the Bible. So we're going from Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible to Martin Luther's least favorite book of the Bible. And it's not just Martin Luther who critiques the book of James rather harshly. There's also many as well, really starting from the Reformation on. Let me just give you a couple of those quotes from different theologians on and how they view the book of James over the last century or two. One scholar simply stated this. He said, James, the book of James has no theology. Has no theology. As if there's no theological teaching or theological system present in the letter. Another noted scholar summarized the book of James in this way. He says, the book of James is filled with simple things for the ordinary church member who's not interested in theology, who has no deep religious experience, and yet feels called to be faithful in that which is least, who asks for no spiritual banquet, but is content with a diet of straw. Now tell us what you really think, sir. I mean, that's pretty clear what he thinks about the book of James. He even uses that language of straw built upon Martin Luther. I mentioned these quotes because when I did the book of Galatians, I began by mentioning quotes from scholars and those in church history. I was able to find a lot of positive quotes. James, I found mostly negative quotes after the Reformation and on. Now, are these so-called scholars right? Right? Does James have no theology? Is this book just for like the simple-minded folks who don't want to read about theology or doctrine? In addition, is the great Protestant reformer, again, one of my favorites, Martin Luther, was he right when he described this letter of James as one of straw, lacking gospel content and lacking meaty doctrine. Well, my contention this morning, and really for the rest of this series, is no, they're wrong. The book of James is, in fact, theologically rich. As we'll see in our study, hopefully just whet your appetite this morning, but really over the next couple months as we look at this book, hopefully you'll see that there is a ton of meaty theology in this letter. There's a lot of theology when it comes to who is God. Think about this passage in the book of James, describing God this way. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's one of the great descriptions of who God is, his faithfulness, his unchangeableness, his immutability. We find that description here in James in the most clear of ways. Can't think of a letter with more theological insights and input in the scriptures than James when it comes to the theology of what faith, biblical faith is, of what biblical wisdom is, of what biblical worship, of what prayer is. A lot of those topics are really unpacked to the fullest here in the book of James. So is the book of James for the simple? Well, simple if you mean by the pure of heart, yes, for they shall see God. It's for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If simple means those who are in spirit, then yes, this book, the book of James, is for them, is for us. And less like a straw, I think the best way to view this letter as we begin our trek through it is don't look at this letter as a straw, as Martin Luther said, but look at it more as a maturation of theology ripening into gospel fruit. Right? Think of the book of James as not lacking theology, but really being the climax, the zenith of theology. It's not absent of theology. Now, with that said, there still is somewhat of a contrast between Galatians and James. If you read Galatians, and as we study James, we'll see there is a difference in just the feeling and flow and really just the feeling of the books. But really, the contrast is one that complements one another. I mean, as we'll see later, Paul is addressing a certain theological issue in the book of James, and James in the book of Galatians, and James is addressing a different theological issue in this letter. And if you put them both together, you actually have a full-orbed view of the Christian life. So don't look at these as contrasting to one another or contradicting one another, but kind of like a yin and a yang, going together. Okay, now that we've gotten the critiques of the book of James out of the way, I want to give you a few reasons to why the book of James is actually beloved by so many faithful Christians throughout the years. First off, just from a personal experience, James was one of the first books of the Bible I read from beginning to end after becoming a Christian. I was a young Christian at the time. I didn't know too much. However, I was zealous. I was passionate for Christ, for the gospel, to honor him. And the book of James actually just personally played a crucial role in my own life, in my own spiritual formation, you could say. It impressed upon me from the beginning of my Christian life of the importance of theology, of understanding, of knowing that that theology must and will impact my life, my actions, my thoughts, my speech. It was in the study of the book of James early in my own Christian life that caused the truth that theology and practice are inseparable and always go together. You can't have one without the other. In addition, this is again a personal anecdote, but the book of James is usually one of the answers given to me when I ask Christians what are some of their favorite books of the Bible. Just in my own experience, when I've asked people that question, usually the book of James actually comes up in a top three, top five, well-beloved by many Christians. Many of you may list James in your top five most meaningful books in the Bible. Now, why is this the case? Why is James so beloved by so many? What are the blessings that we receive from James? Why has so many Christians throughout church history been blessed by the book of James? Let me just give you four reasons. And I want to give you these four reasons because I've kind of told you the critiques against James. I want to give you these four reasons to show the beauty and blessing of the book of James. And then we'll jump into the letter. First, the book of James is intensely practical, meaning in the book of James, he discusses certain topics and issues that are really just common among all of us. He addresses issues like enduring difficult trials of life. Who has ever gone through a difficult trial in their life? right? All of us, right? It's all common among us. Our friend here, hands. No. But all of us have gone through difficult trials. As one person has put it, you're either going through a difficult time, you're about to go through a difficult time, or you just came out of a difficult time. Those are three types of people in this life. And James addresses that and addresses it well. Talks about how to deal with health problems. Gives us warnings concerning how we use our speech and tongue. Gives us warnings and teaching and instruction on how we should view wealth and possessions. Second, the book of James is very concise and to the point. Charles Spurgeon described the book of James this way. It's a little bit longer quote, but this is a quote from Spurgeon on how he described James. He says, "It is so downright, so straightforward, so plain and practical. James never minces matters. He hits the nail on the head every time. Whenever he talks about faith, he seems to be saying all the while, believe. If he teaches on prayer, you can hear him crying, pray. And if he speaks concerning holy living, you can hear the thunder at the back of his words commanding us to forsake sin and to follow after righteousness." I think Spurgeon hits the nail on the head when it comes to the book of James, why so many of us, the blessing it can come from is that it's so concise and to the point. None of us, as we walk through the book of James, I don't think any of us are going to have difficulties understanding what James is teaching us. Now, when we looked at the book of Galatians, sometimes there's those difficult passages where you're trying to really get at to what the Apostle Paul is teaching and the doctrine and how he's formulating it. Here in the book of James, it's not going to be difficult for us to understand what he's teaching us. The difficult part is obeying it. It's going to be the heart issue. It's not the head issue with the book of James, but more the heart issue to obey it. Another reason I think many of us love the book of James is that it's beautifully written and crafted with many vivid illustrations and metaphors that get to the point of James' message. I mean, for example, I remember first time reading the book of James, there's one image he gave that just stuck with me for the rest of my life. That's the imagery of the tongue. If you remember how James describes the tongue, how does he describe the tongue and its effects? Like a fire. Like just a little spark that could cause a whole forest fire on how we use our tongue and the impact of our speech. Remember reading that and just that imagery staying with me and the warning of that imagery of it, reminding us to speak in a godly way, seasoned with grace. And then lastly, just the overall tone of the letter of James is very pastoral. James addresses his readers, his audience, and says the word brothers 15 times in this small letter. He's addressing issues a pastor would know within his sheepfold, very pastoral. So hopefully, just from that real quick four or five reasons, hopefully I've convinced you, persuaded you this morning of the blessing, the value, and beauty of the book of James. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to give first an overview of the book of James, kind of look at the forest rather than the trees, and then at the later half of this sermon, we'll look at the first part of the first verse, okay? So we're going to look at the overview and then the first part of this first verse. And the goal this morning is to really just simply introduce all of us to the book of James so that we'll have a good grounding and understanding of the overall structure, direction, and flow of the book. So let's begin with an overview of the book of James. I really want us to take a step back and take a 30,000 feet high look over the entire book of James. Again, I want us to look at the forest instead of the trees. You know, over the next few months, we're going to be looking at tree after tree after tree as we go through verse by verse of this book. But right now, I want to give us a look at the forest as a whole. Take a step back and look at the overall structure of this book. There's four aspects I want us to look at as we look at an overview of this book. I want us to look at the date when this book was written. I want us to look at the genre or style of literature that is written in. I want us to look at a quick general outline. And then finally, the summary purpose of this book. So I want to look at those four introductory aspects of this book because by looking at them, I don't want us to do this just for academic reasons, but I want us to do this so we can have a good grounding and understand the rest of this letter. So I want us to look at the date, the genre, the outline, and the purpose. And after we do that, we'll jump into the beginning part of verse 1. So first, I want us to consider the date of this book. Why? Because it will help us to understand the context of where the early church was historically at the time. There's a big difference between the context of the early church in the 40s and the 90s AD and what's going on. So it's important for us to consider that. So first, when was the book of James written? Ultimately, we don't know for sure, but the best educated guess when we come to the book of James and when it was written was the mid-40s, think 45 AD. And that's very early. Now, there are a couple of reasons why many people think that this is the best date. First is because in the book of James, James does not interact with or discuss the issue between the Jew-Gentile relationship within the early church. We saw a lot of that in the book of Galatians. James doesn't mention this, and that was one of the first real big controversies within the early church. Remember, it was so big, I mean, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians over it, but also it was such a big issue that we had the first real big church council in Acts chapter 15 over it, over the aspect of Gentiles who have now become Christians. Are they required to keep old covenant law, these Jewish ceremonial laws? Now, that big Jerusalem council took place around 49-50 A.D., and it was James, the author here of this book, who really chaired the entire council in Acts chapter 15. He was the leader of it. He gave the final judgment upon it. I mention that because James, who's the leader over that council who discussed such a huge issue within the church, early church, he doesn't mention that at all in this letter, in this book. And because of that, that's why many people think the book of James was written well before that council of Acts chapter 15 of 49-50 A.D. In addition, most people believe that James wrote this letter before Paul wrote Galatians, again, because Galatians addressed that issue between Jew and Gentiles, and James did not. And if you remember, Galatians was probably written around 47-48 A.D. So if James was written before then, it's about the mid-40s. Also, there's certain language in the book of James that's language that's really only used in the book of James that would tend to think that it was very early on. Like James uses the word, the Greek word for synagogue to describe the assembly of God's people, which is a very, you don't see that word mentioned in other passages. Seems like the early church doesn't use that word after that. So very early language, or appears to be very early language. So all that evidence points to an early date of the book of James. Think 45 AD. Now, the reason I mention this is it will help us to understand the book, but also the unique status of the book of James. If James was written in 45 AD, that would make it one of, if not the first New Testament book written. Not just letter, but book written in the New Testament. Let me repeat that. The book of James, the book we're about to begin our study of, was most likely the first book written in the New Testament, was most likely the first special revelation God's people received in Scripture after the Old Testament. So James most likely wrote this letter before all of Paul's letters. He most likely wrote this letter before possibly all four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Luke was most likely written in the 50s. The Gospel of Mark was most likely written in the 60s. The Gospel of John was most likely written in the 70s. The only other book that could rival James as the first book written would be the Gospel of Matthew, which may have been written in the 40s as well. But with that said, James is possibly the first inspired book of the New Covenant. Now think about that. The book we're about to study is most likely the first inspired scriptures during the era of the New Covenant that the early Christians would receive from God. Now, that doesn't make it more inspired than the other books, but there's significance there, that God chose this book, these words, this specific content to be the first inspired book in the New Testament scriptures. And there's something to be said of that as we study it. Also consider the time frame of 45 AD. That's only about 12 years after Christ's death and resurrection, so pretty early. Most of the apostles are still alive. Paul and Peter are still alive at this time. The book of James was written before any of Paul's missionary journeys. Right, a good time frame to place this letter in the storyline of the book of Acts is think of around Acts chapter 12 is most likely when this book was written. And if you go back to Acts chapter 12, there's a great persecution going on in the church at that time. Peter and the apostle James, not this James, but the other James, both of them are actually imprisoned around this time. Not only that, but the apostle James, the son of Zebedee, not this James, he was martyred for his faith during this time. The first apostle dies possibly soon right before this letter of James was written. The apostle James, the brother of John, is the first apostle of the Lord Jesus, one of the 12 to be murdered for his faith, to be a martyr. This happens around the same time. Again, most likely right before James, the brother of Jesus, writes this letter. So that historical context is one of importance, right? The historical context is great persecution by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. There's also great persecution even happening within the Roman government that's being instigated by the Pharisees and Sadducees against the Christians during this time. So hopefully that historical context is helpful. James is writing this around 45 AD in Jerusalem, where there's much persecution going on among Christians, killing them for their faith, even killing one of the other apostles, James, the son of Zebedee. Second, I want us now to consider the genre. We looked at the date. I want to look at the genre or the style of literature of the book of James. Again, knowing the genre or style of literature of a book is crucial in understanding its meaning and purpose. For example, if you read a poem like you read, let's say, an instruction manual, you'll be somewhat confused, right? Or if you read a fairy tale fable like it's a historical biography, it will be very confusing. Similarly, when we come to books of the Bible, it's important to know and understand the type of literature of the book that is being written in. Now, initially, when we come to the book of James, it may seem rather easy to pinpoint what type of literature this is. I mean, it's the letter, the epistle of James, so the genre is easy, right? It's just a letter. We can move on. Well, it's not that simple. Yes, the book of James is a letter. We'll look at that. But it's, as we'll look at it, there's more to the genre than just a letter. I'll give you a couple of examples. The book of Revelation is written in letter form. But when we think of the book of Revelation, letter is not really the primary form of genre or style of literature when we think of book of Revelation. We think more of apocalyptic literature. Or you can think of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is actually, it ends as if it's a letter as well. But we know the book of Hebrews, most believe the book of Hebrews was really a sermon from the Apostle Paul put into letter form. So it's really more of a sermon than a letter. And I think that's the case to the letter of James as we'll look into it. Though James is a letter, just like Galatians is a letter, but I think James is less like Galatians in the sense that James is most likely a sermon by James put into letter form, which is quite different from the book of Galatians. As we'll look at the book of James, James doesn't really have a benediction section like the other letters. It doesn't really have a final greetings as the others. There's no specific churches that James is writing to like Paul writes to in his letters. So yes, it's a letter, but the primary genre or form is not a letter, but it's specifically a sermon. So think of James kind of like the book of Hebrews in that way. It's a sermon from James that's sent out to all the Christians and churches to hear around 45 AD. Now, with that said, if you consider the book of James in light of being a sermon, then you'll better understand the flow and purpose of it, right? It's not a letter or a theological treatise. Instead, it's a sermon. In addition, it's interesting if you note the style of James' preaching. If you read the book of James, you notice there's a distinct style between it and the other letters of the New Testament. Again, the reason is because the book of James is written in a sermonic form. It's more like preaching. It's more, and his preaching style, as we'll look at it, his preaching style is a mixture of Old Testament prophet and then wisdom literature. All right, so Old Testament prophet and then this wisdom teaching. As we'll look through the book of James, we'll see that James is both direct when it comes to God's judgment, just like an Old Testament prophet. He warns the readers. He'll warn the readers that you'll fade away if you pursue riches and possessions here on earth. He warns the readers that when sin is birthed, it will grow, and when it's full grown, it becomes death. He'll warn the readers of the power of the tongue, that it'll stain the whole body and lead you to hell. So when you look at the book of James, it has this very Old Testament prophetic feel to it. In addition, the best parallel of the genre of the book of James is really to wisdom literature. As Brother Paul mentioned earlier, some people have described the book of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And the reason is because you'll see a lot of that proverbial wisdom language, like blessed be the man. Think of it this way. I'll give you one example. James 1:12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." He'll have a lot of language that sounds like a proverb or sounds like something you would get from Psalms, one of these aspects of wisdom literature. And then last point I want to make, if you look at this sermon, this text, you think of Old Testament prophet, you think of wisdom literature, and then lastly, really the most clear connection between James is that of his older brother's preaching, the Lord Jesus' preaching. Read the Sermon on the Mount this week, and then read the book of James right after. You can read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, in about 5-10 minutes. You can read the whole book of James in about 10-15 minutes. Just sit there. Read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, and then read the book of James. And you'll note a lot of parallels in the language. James' preaching style was very similar to the Lord Jesus' preaching style. Now, if you take all that, if you take that context, that genre, and we take a step back now would it be right for us to say James has no theology because of his style of preaching? It'd be like saying Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has no good theology, as if his preaching is just an epistle of straw. No, if we come to the book of James and seeing it like a sermon, seeing it similar to Jesus' preaching as wisdom literature, Old Testament prophet, when we come to it with that type of expectation, we won't be disappointed like others in the past, like a Martin Luther and others. They were disappointed in the book of James because they want the book of James to be just like the book of Galatians, but they're not the same. There's different genres, and we got to have different expectations of them. So that's why James feels so different than the book of Galatians. Don't expect Galatians and James. You'll be disappointed. Instead, expect more of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you do that, you'll have the right expectations as we go through this book in the next few months. So James is more of a piece of literature of wisdom, Old Testament prophetic, rather than a New Testament letter. All right, hopefully that helps you kind of frame your mind as we begin this book. All right, we've looked at the date. We've looked at the genre or style of literature. Let's now move to a general outline of the book of James. And it's really a rough draft general outline. For as we dig through this book more and more over the next few months, we may see things differently, but right now I think this might be the best outline for us. And an outline is really just, it's helpful like a map is. It lets you know where you're going, where there's direction. It's not all just chaotic and unconnected. Now, I do want to note this real quickly as well, but there are many scholars who, again, there's so many negative things written about the book of James. There's many scholars, and even one of my favorite commentaries I've been using for the book of James, he'll actually make this point, but there's some scholars who say that there's no really reason or rhyme to the structure of James. That's many just pithy one-sentence statements throughout the whole book, and there's not really much cohesion. It's just a collection of sayings of James. Now, I don't think that's the case. If it's a sermon, all good sermons have structure, don't they? Right? If this sermon by James is an inspired sermon, then it's not just a good sermon, it's a great one at that. So knowing that this is the genre of sermon can help us to understand that this book does have an outline, it does have a structure. Now let me give you the outline first and then unpack it real quickly. All right, so the book begins with a greeting, that's in verse 1. And then the rest of the book is the sermon. So we have the introduction to the sermon in chapter 1, verses 2 through 20. So that's the introduction of the sermon. And we'll have the main idea and the stated outline given by James in the introduction of the sermon in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 1. And then we have the body of the sermon in chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 6. And the body of the sermon has three points. James was a good Baptist preacher. All right, so he had these 3 points, and here are the 3 points of this sermon. First, be swift to hear in trials. That's chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 26. The second main point is be slow to speak in trials. Chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 18, basically all of chapter 3. Then lastly, be slow to anger in trials. That's chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6. So you have the introduction to the sermon, then we have the body of the sermon, and those 3 points are be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger in trials. And then lastly, the conclusion of this sermon is chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. All right, let me unpack this outline, not fully, but just a little bit for us to see the flow of James' sermon here. You have a greeting at the beginning. That makes sense. It makes it a letter. Then there's the introduction of the sermon in most of chapter 1. Again, every good sermon has an introduction. As one preacher said, a sermon is like a house, and the introduction is like the front porch of the house, right? When you stand on the front porch, it gives you a good view of the outside of the house. A good introductory sermon gives you a good overview of, to whet your appetite, to cause interest, to kind of go over some of the main ideas. And then we come to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, which is really the main idea stated of the sermon before he jumps into it, which is this. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, he says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Here's the main idea of the book of James and James' sermon. The lives of Christians are to produce righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he'll list three areas. Those are the three main points of his sermon. He'll talk about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then James concludes this good sermon, this great sermon, with a conclusion. You can call it the back porch of the house. He wraps it all up to consider what are the final takeaways from the sermon for us to be changed by it. So that's a real quick summary of the outline of the book of James. Hopefully that'll let you know where we're going, kind of maybe some hooks to put your hat on, so to speak, throughout this sermon series. Now, the last part of this overview is that of the purpose. We kind of already looked at it with that at the end of chapter 1. But we've looked at the date, the genre, the outline, and now let's look at the main purpose. The purpose is summarized again in the main idea of James' sermon that we just looked at, but it's to encourage Christians that the Christian life is to produce righteousness of God. Or another way to put it is this: James will state that the Christian life is one of a living faith that works. If you could summarize and boil all the book of James into one sentence, is that the Christian life is one of a living faith that works. As we'll see in studying this letter, this sermon by James, he's attacking, he's going against this false teaching that once someone becomes a Christian, they can then do whatever they want. As if Christianity is only fire insurance and that, right, hell insurance. Oh, you become a Christian just so that you don't go to hell, but you can live your life however you want to live. James, in his sermon here, is combating against that temptation for Christians to believe. To believe that because God has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, that's not of our works, that now we can do whatever we want. We can sin because of it. This is why the book of James is such a great complement to the book of Galatians. You can actually say the book of Galatians is a complement to James because James was written first. But if we go back to the book of Galatians that we've just studied, Paul was combating those who were attacking the doctrine of salvation, justification. Remember, they were trying to add works to salvation. Paul rightly proclaimed in the book of Galatians that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's huge, and James would give a hearty amen to it. But here in James, he's not combating that type of false teaching. Here in James, he's combating those who are attacking not justification, but those who are attacking sanctification, how the Christian life is to look. He's attacking those who say sanctification doesn't matter in the Christian life, that growth in the Christian life doesn't matter, that holiness, Christ-likeness doesn't matter. James rightly proclaims faith alone saves, but he says faith that saves is never alone, right? So Galatians says faith alone saves. James says yes, but that saving faith is never alone. Okay, so that's why these books so complement one another. So that's the general overview of what to expect in the book of James. It's written early, possibly the first book of the New Testament written. It's a letter, yes, but more a sermon put in letter form. The sermon style is that likened of the Lord Jesus. It's of the vein of the Old Testament prophets and wisdom pronouncements. We looked at the outline. It's a sermon. It's got an intro. It's got 3 points. It's got a conclusion. And lastly, the purpose of this letter is to defend the biblical doctrine of sanctification, of Christians growing in Christ's likeness, of the pursuit of holiness and godliness that's required of Christians. All right, that's the overview. Let's now finally get into the book of James. We're only going to look at the first half of the first verse. This first verse in the book of James is really, again, it's that greeting, the address, the part of the letter that makes it a letter. We have an address by James at the beginning, and he highlights himself as the author, and then he highlights who the recipients are. I don't want to look at the recipients yet, just for the sake of time. Lord willing, next week, I think we'll just spend the whole time just looking at the recipients. But this week, I want to look at that first part, that first half of who the author is, but specifically how James describes himself. So let me read this first part of James. Let me read this aloud for us, and now with the context, this possibly are the first words of the New Testament. Let me read in chronological order. Let me read our text. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the first words of the New Testament we have. Last week, we spent the entire sermon over the life of James, of who he was and how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus changed his life forever. So I don't want to rehash all that. We kind of know who James is. I do want to give you a quick summary of that, but I want to spend most of our time looking at the description he gives here in this first verse. But real quick, if you remember last week who James is the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. His mother is Mary. His father is Joseph. He's the oldest of Jesus' younger brothers. Throughout the gospel accounts, we're told that James is not a believer. He actually rejects Christ. Throughout most of his adult life at that time or throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. We looked at how he was the most unlikely of unbelievers because he was around Jesus Christ his whole life and still didn't believe. Even at the crucifixion of Christ, James was nowhere to be found, and even Jesus instructs the apostle John to take care of their own mother because James was not around. Then something happened. Jesus rose from the grave. He appeared to James in his glorified, resurrected body, and James was never the same again. Right? He believed. He trusted in the Lord Jesus. He trusted Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. Jesus was no longer his physical brother only, but now had become his Lord, his Savior. And then after that amazing encounter, James will go on to become a pillar of the church. He'll be the lead pastor of the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. He'll be the lead pastor for a couple of decades up until his death, his martyrdom, for he died for Christ. That's James. He's the half-brother of Jesus that went from the unlikeliest of unbelievers to the unlikeliest of leaders in the church, all because of the transformative power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in his life. Now, with that said, let's look at how he describes himself in this letter at the beginning. He writes, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice James does not begin by saying, James, the brother of Jesus. He could have said, James, the brother of Jesus, and that probably could have got him a lot of brownie points with a lot of people. Oh, he's a brother of Jesus. I mean, that's a great, unique fact. Not many other people are physical blood brothers of Jesus. James could have began his letter by saying, James, the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't. He doesn't mention that relationship, not only at the beginning, but at all in this letter. Why doesn't he mention that? Why doesn't he say James, the brother of Jesus? Ultimately, because that doesn't qualify him to have any authority, spiritually speaking. Right, just because you're physically blood related to Jesus doesn't give you any spiritual authority. We saw that for most of his life or Jesus' earthly ministry, he rejected Jesus. Right? You can't be brought into the kingdom of God simply by blood relation, by family ties. It would be odd for him to start with a family tie as he's writing to the church. Family ties don't matter in regard to salvation, to sanctification. We saw that again in James' life. What qualifies James to write this letter? It's not his physical relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's his spiritual relationship with him. And that's why he begins this letter in that way. He describes his spiritual relationship with Christ. And he says this, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he describe himself as it relates spiritually to Jesus? He says, I'm Jesus' slave. I like the translation of slave better than servant. The translation I have, the English translation I have, actually uses the term servant. But I think the word slave is a better, more accurate interpretation because it really gets at the significance and really the intensity of the word. James is not Jesus' brother primarily. He is Jesus' slave primarily. Now, we don't like that word in our culture when we hear slave. A lot of bad connotations, and none of us want... We want to be about our rights, what we do. We don't like the aspect of being, having to do what other people say. I think this is why maybe a lot of the translations substitute this word for servant instead of slave. But we cannot be ashamed of this word, this glorious word that describes not only James, but really all of us Christians. See, being a slave means your life is owned by another. It connotes one's absolute commitment to their master. God, the Lord Jesus, owns James. For James sees his life as doing that which pleases his master. Think about the question that the slave may ask. The slave asks, what my master says, I'll do. Right? What he asks of me, I will give. Where he sends me, I will go. For he owns me. He's my master. Now, how does the Lord Jesus own James? Well, he created James, so in that way, yeah, he owns him in that way. He has all authority over his creation. But I think this language is even more of a spiritual sense of that of a Christian. Jesus owns James, for Jesus died on the cross to purchase James out of slavery unto sin. Right? He purchased James, and the payment was his own blood, was the Lord Jesus' perfect blood for him. He is our master, just like he's James' master. If you're a Christian, he's our master because he bought us from the worst of slaveries. He's bought us from the slavery of sin. The slavery in which James nor any of us could free ourselves from in and of ourselves. I mean, that's the whole book of Galatians. That's why James is a slave of the Lord Jesus, because Christ bought him by his own blood upon the cross. That's what salvation is. It's redemption. Redemption is a word of buying, purchasing a slave. When we talk about being his redeemed people, it means that Christ has bought us out of slavery unto himself. This is not only true for James, but for every Christian this morning. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a slave of Christ. You've been purchased by his blood. I want you to think, have you ever considered that? Have you described yourself in that way, in that light? Have you, when you thought about yourself in relationship to God, I mean, there's a lot of biblical descriptions of our relationship to God. This isn't the only one. I mean, we looked at the of adoption in the book of Galatians, but there's an aspect also of being a slave to Christ, and that should be humbling. We're not masters of our own faith as Christians, right? Jesus is. And what a great word for Christians to hear in the first century, right? When you become a Christian, James is preaching this sermon to these Christians in 45 AD. He's telling them, when you become a Christian, you don't just add another part to your life like a new hobby. Like you just go to church on Sundays and do whatever you want to do on the other weeks. Like being a Christian is just like joining the bowling club of the first century. No, James, even with these first words, James is saying, the Christian life is that of being a slave to Christ. You don't just become a Christian. No, you're bought by Christ. And then you don't just do whatever you want after you're bought by Christ, but you do what he wants. Now think of even just that first word. And think of that in light of the temptation that the Christians were battling when James was writing this book or when he was preaching the sermon. Remember, what was their temptation? Their temptation was that, oh, now that I'm a Christian, I've been saved by grace alone through faith alone, I can do now whatever I want. Right? That was their temptation. Oh, I'm a Christian now. I'm good. I'm not going to hell. I believe. So now I can live however I want. James is saying even from the get-go, how he's describing himself, he's instructing and teaching these early Christians. He's saying, you can't do that. When Jesus bought you and redeemed you, he didn't just save you. He became your master and you became his slave. Slaves don't just do whatever they want to do. You became a slave to Christ now that you're saved. Your life is to honor and to please him alone, not yours life. You, Christian, are a slave to Christ. This should be good news for our ears to hear. Not bad. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus is the greatest slave master, the most wonderful one we can have. The Bible describes the Lord Jesus as his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not only that, but our master died for us. We have a good Lord who loves us with an everlasting love, who cares for us. There's no greater place to be than to be in our Father's house, our Master's house, the Lord Jesus, and doing that which he commands. Now, I want to make this note. Everyone is a slave to someone. You're either a slave to Christ, the Bible says, or you're a slave to sin, to Satan. You know what the wages of sin are, right? When you have done all of your work unto your master of sin, your unbeliever, after you've done your whole life of work and slave work for sin, guess what you're paid at the end of that life, the Bible says? Death. Eternal death. That's your reward for your entire life of slavery unto sin is death and eternal death. But then the Bible says those who have received the Lord Jesus, their gift, they receive the gift of eternal life, that free gift. So slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to God, to Christ, equals eternal life. As slaves to Christ, we're called to live for him, not for ourselves, not for others, but for him alone and for his glory alone. Whatever he says or commands, we do. There's no buts, ands, ifs about it when the Lord Jesus commands us to do something. We're also told here that James is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't need to skim over that quickly. Pause and feel the weight of that description. Think about this. He said, the first words chronologically in the New Testament, after Christ's death and resurrection, inspired scripture, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is equating Jesus to being God. He said, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're on the same level. I mean, just this first half verse is loaded with so much theology, y'all. So I can't understand those say the book of James has no theology. I mean, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's boldly declaring Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. He is our Lord and Master. And he is the Christ, the promised and prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of it all. That is huge. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. That's all in the first sentence. By saying Jesus is God, James is signing his death warrant with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Y'all know that, right? That was blasphemy to say Jesus, a man, is God. Those were the trumped up charges that the Jewish religious leaders brought against Jesus himself to be crucified. James is following in his master's footsteps. by writing this first inspired scripture, he's signing his death warrant to be killed by the Jewish religious leaders. He's saying Jesus is God. He's proclaiming it to all the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. Not only is he signing his death warrant with the Jewish religious leaders in the first words of this letter, in the sermon, he's also signing his death warrant with the Roman Empire, for he's saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That's another death warrant for the Roman Empire to kill you, for the secular authorities to come and rip you out of your home and to murder you. For that's going against the law, the secular authorities. So in the first sentence of this sermon, James already signed his death warrant for everybody in Jerusalem that weren't Christians, for the secular authorities and the religious authorities, by calling Jesus God and Jesus Lord and not Caesar being Lord. To say this publicly in writing and to preach it was bold and dangerous to do. I mean, the book of James just obliterates the idea that you can be an undercover Christian. Y'all have heard of that before? Undercover Christian means you can go undercover. Don't tell people you're a Christian, but just let your life kind of pour out and kind of keep it quiet. No, there's none of that. There's none of that throughout Scripture, beginning with the first New Testament Scripture here. He proclaims also that Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies and the promises of the coming Messiah, the coming seed that we looked at that will crush the head of the serpent. This is the first book of the New Testament, chronologically speaking. And from the beginning, he's saying, all that, Genesis to Malachi, Jesus, he's the Christ. All of that. Genesis 3, Jesus. All of it. Isaiah 53, Jesus. All of it is pointing to, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. If that's not theology in the first half of the first verse, I don't know what is. If that's not Christology, I don't know what it is. What a transformation in James' life from seeing Jesus just as his bigger, older brother that he rejected to now seeing him as God, Lord, and Christ. And this is really the theological truth that grounds the rest of this letter. And I believe that's why he begins with this sort of description of himself, or first off, of Jesus. He said, Jesus is God, he is the Christ, and therefore he is our Lord and Master, not just our Savior, and because of that, we are his slaves and we do as he commands. Y'all see that connection there? You see how this first half of the first verse grounds the rest of this letter? Because Jesus is God, because he's the Christ, he's our Lord and Master, and because of that, we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We are to live lives glorifying unto God. The life of the Christian is to be marked by good works. Right, unto God for his glory alone. The foundation of our sanctification is that Jesus bought us with his blood and we belong to him. Therefore, all of the questions of the Christian life should be framed in that way. Right, when you ask questions of what you should do in the Christian life, I mean, we have all sorts of questions we all ask Christians on how we should live our lives. There would be such a correction to us if we ask it and frame it in the aspect of Jesus being Lord and Master and us being his slaves. Thank you to change and help us when we go through different aspects of our Christian lives. So as we come to the close of this introduction to this letter of James, I end with asking you a question. Whose slave are you? Who's your master? Whose commands do you follow? Whose commands do you follow when they say jump, you say how high? Who is that person? There's someone who does it. It's sin in your life. It could be your own wants and desires. Wherever you want, you have to do. You have to go with your own sinful desires. It could be sin that's your slave. Who do you live to please and to honor in your life above all? Do you live to do whatever you want? Are your decisions based completely off what makes your life easiest, what makes your life the most convenient, what makes you the most happy? If so, you are a slave to sin. You're a slave to Satan. You may have not thought of yourself that way. You may think that sounds too harsh, but here's a way you may try to figure out if you're a slave to sin or not. Try to stop sin today. Right? Try to stop living for yourself. Stop being about your own glory, your own pride, your own self-righteousness. Stop those certain sins. You know the certain sins that plague you? Let me tell you how that's going to go. You won't be able to do it. The Bible's clear on that. You can't free yourself from those sins. Only Christ can. Be like James of old and repent from your sins of unbelief and turn to the risen Lord Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And if you do so, he'll save you from your sins. Now to those who are Christians among us, how do you view Jesus? I want you to ask yourself that question. How do you view Jesus? Is he only your Savior and that's it? Do you only view him as the one who saves you and nothing else? Or do you view Jesus as both Savior and Lord and Master? You truly can't have him as Savior if you don't believe him as Lord either. And then don't try to live a Christian life of Christ only being your Lord and Master and not your Savior. That will only live a life of pride and despair. Jesus must be both your Savior and your Lord, church. We need to be Galatian Christians and James Christians. The Jesus who saves you from your sin is the same Jesus who leads you and guides you throughout the rest of your journey in life. He's your good shepherd. He died for you, he rose for you, and he also shepherds you to glory. Now, you can be a Christian and still live for your own glory. You can be a Christian and still see yourself as your own master, wrongly. And if that's the case, I charge you to repent. Bow before the Lord of glory. Recommit yourself unto him. Recommit yourself to have complete loyal commitment to Christ as your master, to Christ as your Lord. Recommit your life as being one of just a drink offering being poured out for God's glory, for his honor alone. I mean, hopefully, as you can see, this is just the first part of the first verse of the book of James. It's loaded with theology, with gospel truths. I pray your appetite is wet for the rest of the book of James. As you'll see that this letter is not one of straw, but it is one of golden, timeless doctrine and teachings, one that we all need to hear. Christians in Jerusalem in 45 AD needed to hear Jesus is Lord and their slaves. Christians today in 21st century America, you know what we need to hear? Jesus is Lord, not just your Savior. He's Lord over your life, and you are his slave. You're to be a slave unto God and a slave unto righteousness. Now, how does that look? The rest of the book of James is going to be an unpacking of what God commands from us as his people and how we should trust him and obey him. Let's close in a word of prayer.